Well, we're in a really exciting season here at The Well. It's expo season. It's a new year. It's a time for us that we get many visitors. We get many guests. It's fun to tell people who we are and what we're about. You're going to get something a little different today. In the expo season, we take a look at the Word because it drives a lot of what we do. But then we give you opportunities to respond and think about your place in the work that God is doing here in The Well and in the city. And so, if you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter in your New Testament. My goal is pretty simple today. It's to remind you that we both have a status as the people of God and that we have a ministry, a work to do. Also, if you're new, we're going to give you some specifics about who we are as a church a little later on in the message. Campus pastors as well will help clarify some of that. But as we drive towards that purpose, let's look in chapter 2 here about our status and our ministry that we have. This book of Peter here, the first book, it's amid the context of early Christianity. We're talking around 64 AD-ish, mid-60s. So not long after Christ has died, the church has gone out via the roads that Rome built to different cities. And as you would logically conclude, as these churches get growing and founded and people come to know the Lord, there's problems and there's issues to be addressed, particularly here to these people. Peter is writing to the dispersed ones, kind of scattered ones, to Christians that are dispersed out in these cities. They're under persecution. Rome has officially at this time declared Christianity an enemy of the emperor, an enemy of the state of Rome. And most persecution took place in and around Rome and that land. But beyond that, they kind of left it up to the province people, to the rulers of that territory, if you will. And so they didn't really keep a pulse on it, but we know that it was bad. If it mimicked anything that Nero was doing in Rome, like dipping Christians in wax and lighting them for lanterns to keep his garden lit, we understand that there's persecution probably going out. And this is real persecution. These are big, gigantic problems these Christian people are facing. You know, we get upset that somebody took our parking spot, you know, or that our kids are out of control. Not that our kids aren't a big problem, but I mean, when somebody holds a gun to your head, or somebody says, hey, you see this boiling pot of wax I'm going to dip you in, you're going to die, and I'm going to use you as a candle, man, that raises a little bit of a different emotion in us. That's the kind of fear that is dwelling in the hearts of these Christians Peter is writing to. I mean, that's what's driving them. Particularly here in our culture, we don't face death yet. Hopefully, we won't have to. There are many nations around this world that suffer that, that wonder what kind of government authority is on the outside, knocking on the door, or listening, or reading their emails about their faith. South America in particular, China, and even some places in Africa experience those kind of things. And it's really easy for us to get comfortable in our culture, in our context, not to be driven by that kind of fear. Our fears are financial and how my clothes look and what kind of car I drive and what am I going to do in life and who am I going to marry, all of which can be important things, but they can't be ultimate things. You remember for the month of January, we started off talking about idols, right? What we make as ultimate things, finish lines that we run after. And then Shay and Mike did a great job of just reminding us of the great commandment, right? To love God and to love other people. So in this context, we gotta look at our motives. We've got to continue to look at why we do what we do. And if the church has a mission that's bigger than we are, we should never see it as an obligation but an opportunity. Because we have a status as the people of God, and we have a ministry to fulfill. That's the context of where we are. Look in verse 9 and 10, two verses today that we're going to talk about. Peter writes, "But you, the people, the dispersed ones, the Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You begin to unpack this. Remember, this is Peter. This is when the captives in the Roman Praetorian Guard came for Jesus. He whipped out his knife and started cutting people's ears off. And I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. Jesus, three times you're going to do this. It was rough and gruff Peter the fisherman that Jesus called and developed him over time. One thing we forget about this letter in 1 Peter from when he first came is there was time. 3 years with Jesus and many more that God used just to work on Peter. And you watch him in Acts, the first part of Acts, he starts preaching and he's like a different guy. You're like, that's Peter? I mean, he's waxing eloquently about the Old Testament and doctrine and motivating these people and calling them to repentance and calling them to have faith in Christ. And you're like, man, this is awesome. So give yourself freedom in the process of life and what God is doing in you, that he is not surprised by where you're at. He's not going, oh, what am I going to do now? He knows exactly where you are. He has a plan for your life. He desires you to take more steps toward Christ. So there's a sense of rest right away that we can understand just by looking at Peter and what he's writing here and what we know Peter to be in the scriptures early on, that we are works in progress. It's one of the beautiful things I love about the well. We named our church the well after John 4, Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, where he showed scandalous grace to a lady he shouldn't have been talking to in that culture. That would have given him great shame and guilt from the culture and people around him. But he went up to this woman, the Samaritan woman, and he showed her grace, but he gave her truth. That he didn't just let her off the hook and say, oh, you know what, everybody, come on, all roads. I'm just one of them. Hop on in. No, he said, these are some things I'm going to call out in your life. And that's what I've always loved about the well, this church here, is that we are broken people. We are honest about it. We come not trying to hide any of those things, but we're honest where we are. But we're going to let truth affect us and we're going to move forward because we realize we're works in progress, progress towards something better, more hopeful, more better, more glorious. So we know that Peter is a work in progress and so are we. And look what he does right here in verse 9. He uses four illustrations. He's playing off illustrations in the Old Testament to remind these people who they are. And by context, we can take the certainties and truths we find here that he's telling these Christians and apply them to our lives. We can accept these things that he is saying to these Christians as things he's saying to us, as things God is saying to us in his Bible. A chosen race. That's another sermon for another day. And people have been fighting over what that means for 2,000 plus years and probably will for 2,000 or however many more years this earth has. What does it mean to be chosen? I don't know about you, but the time in my life when I saw God for who he was, I was 13 years old. I was reading my Bible on the floor in my room, and I realized for the first time in my life this message of who God was and what kind of work he was doing in me, the person of Jesus, his work, his death, his resurrection, the hope I have in him, that came alive to me when I was 13 reading my Bible. I'm an advocate for the Bible because it showed me the way to faith. The words in it revealed in me something mysterious that stirred, and something that came out of that was faith in Christ. I didn't do that. I didn't have anything to offer. I remember reading that thing going, gosh, if the best I can offer is nothing or like a little measly offering, I have no hope because there's somebody better than me out there. I may not be the worst one, but I'm not the best one. And I started wrestling with, what is this idea that means that God chose me and God started a work in me before I knew it? Read verses like in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, where he knows the hairs on your head before you even come out as a baby. He knows your days are numbered. A pastor that's very influential realized this more than ever here recently. His name's Matt Chandler. He has a church in Texas, and it's a big, growing church. He's a wonderful communicator. Our pastor, senior pastor Brad Bell, has had relationship with him through some networks, but he came down with a malignant brain tumor, and they tried to do surgery, and they didn't get it all. And it became very clear for him that his days were numbered far before he ever got this and even into what's coming. And you guys know people like that, right? You know people in family that surprise illnesses or disease, life ends abruptly. Our days are numbered. And we look to God to be in control in that. And it doesn't always make sense. And it's okay to have those kinds of questions. But what Peter is kind of solidifying for these people right now, he wants them to believe, you are a chosen race. God cared about you before you cared about him. That he had plans for you before you knew you had plans for yourself. And in our world, in our context, humanistic, scientific, enlightenment age, I am the master of my ship. I make my own way. No. You are a chosen race. What else are we? A royal priesthood. What does that mean? Well, he's going back to Exodus 19:6, Mount Sinai, when God speaks through Moses to tell his people and tell them this, that they are going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Priests were people who carried on God's work tangibly, that they did this work and offered sacrifices so that God might have a relationship with his people. And Peter says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Sometimes we forget all the wealth that's in the Old Testament and say, you know what? It's just about the New Testament, Jesus. But what did Jesus himself say? He said, I didn't come to abolish everything in your Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish those 39 books that are hard to read sometimes and these long genealogies. I came to fulfill those things. I came to make them complete. And Peter is playing off that idea. A holy nation. Holy, the idea of when you see holy in the Bible, just think set apart. Like a sea of people in blue shirts and one person in a red shirt. That red shirt is set apart. God is reminding these people through Peter, you're going to be set apart people. Why do you think that's important that he said that to them at this point? Because of the persecution they're facing. It would be easy to deny those things they're feeling, to squelch those workings that God's doing, and to just blend in with society and go on because their life depended on it. But he said, you're going to be set apart. You see, he starts to instill in them courage and hope and remind them, this is about me, it's not about you. You remember Jesus even in the New Testament saying, you're going to have to leave your life. You're going to have to let it down. Let it go. If you're not willing to give up your life for me, you're not willing to give up your life. That kind of persecution motivates us, but it'll cause people to do crazy things. There's stories of missionaries all throughout history that go and do crazy things. There's story of people in this church that go do crazy things that people look at them and go, what? It's because they're set apart and they're obedient to what God's calling them to do, and they realize it's not an option for them to live out their faith. They must do it. They must live by their convictions. A people for his own possession. Don't miss the language there in 9. Christians, us, me and you, we are people for whose own possession? For my possession that I might feel better about myself? That I can go and get my 7 steps to a better me? What does it mean to be someone else's possession? It means you're indebted to them. Paul talks about the word bondservant. He considered himself a bondservant. A bondservant who was, after their time of service to a master was up, they came back and said, you know what? I'm going to be your servant for the rest of my life. No strings attached. I'm yours. I willingly come to be your servant. We are that kind of people when we're indebted to Christ, to what he's done to God. So we are a people for his possession. The thing you and I have to wrestle with is that means he's going to use us for something. He's going to do things in us that we didn't think we could do in and of ourselves. That's an amazing faith-filled thing that God can say, I'll use you to do more than you can think because I'm God and I'm bigger than that. And when you do things that are God-sized, I get the glory and you're used as a tool to reflect that glory. Fascinating. He's encouraging these people where they are. He says, you're these 4 things, right? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That's a transition there in that verse. You need to say, okay, these things happen that we might do this. So think as I read this verse, is this something I do in my life? If you're a person here that has put their faith in Christ, you would call yourself a Christian. Does this exemplify who you are? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. When we're real honest with ourselves about the darkness we came from and the light that was offered to us, and we can't help but tell people about that, right? Say, there's this thing in me that I got to tell you, and I was here before, and God brought me here, and I have to tell you about it. I mean, we sing that song sometimes in church, right? Out of darkness, you brought me into marvelous light. I mean, that's from this text. There are songs that say, gosh, we have a hope, and we've been somewhere, and you're taking us. So remember that, people. That's what Peter's saying is, remember where you came from. That we're to proclaim or herald or to say out the excellencies of what? Of him. That him, let me tell you what it is, it's Jesus. That we live and exist to tell people about Jesus, who he is and what he's done in our life. Now immediately you go probably to evangelism in your head. Am I going door to door and passing out tracts and doing things? Well, maybe. But is there a way to proclaim those excellencies in every area of your life? In the way you do your job? The way you handle your money? The way you treat your spouse? Absolutely. It's not just limited to a gospel interaction with words, with one person, in an argument style. That's not what we're talking about. You are all these things, Peter says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So it affects every area of your life. You know when light comes into a basement or whatever, it just exposes stuff. C.S. Lewis talks about it in his book, Mere Christianity, about kicking open the cellar door and seeing the rats scatter. It's because light affects that darkness and they don't like it. And He's done that in our life. He's done it in these people's lives. And Peter's reminding them of that because it gives us hope to not want to go back to the darkness and find those things, but to be a set-apart people. Now look what he reminds them of here in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The language is very specific and very deep for us to understand. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. He's playing off an illustration that Jewish people would be reminded of. And now these Christians, he's going back to Hosea. You remember that story in the Old Testament? God calls this prophet Hosea to go marry a harlot, a prostitute. They have children, and he calls these children, "You are not my people. You have not received mercy." That's the name he gives them. To remind the people of God that when you sacrifice what God's given you and you don't make yourself set apart and you combine the world and what it has to offer and you pursue your own needs and you intermingle God's things and the world's things, that the product is people who are not His people and mercy that is not received. The contrast is the important part to hang on there, though. But now you are God's people. But now you had received mercy. God's people. Again, the ownership factor. We got to remember, it is not about us. It is not about our agendas and what we hope to accomplish and the things we'll take to the grave for us. It's about God and who He is. And grace and mercy. He talks about mercy. You know what mercy is? It's not receiving something you should. Mercy is not receiving something you should. So He holds back. He's merciful to us. And we're indebted to Him for that. What does that mean for us? How do we then transition that to our lives? How do we take that understanding that we are a set-apart people, that we are God's people, we have received mercy, and we exist to proclaim His excellencies? How do we do that? Well, I'm going to shift here, and I'm going to give you some practicalities about the well. A lot of people are new here. We did a survey at the end of last year. And here's something we found out. This is crazy. 50% of the people who come to the well, half, have been here 2 years or less. Hi, my name's Jared. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I work with a guy named Brad Bell. He's our senior pastor. There's other pastors here on staff. We submit to elders who ultimately submit to God. Jesus, He's our chief shepherd of this church. We exist to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. We have four values: connecting, community, equipping, mission. Just recognize the things I just said, the big things we're about, the people we're about. 50% of you have been here 2 years or less, and that may be foreign to you. So we need to remember that. And the language we use around here and what we're about sometimes is foreign. Groups and teams. I want to try to give you simple words today. Groups and teams is what we're about. There are a lot of people who have expressions outside of these who do ministry work in schools, in job places, in other ministries that we support and partner with. That's great. Here at the Well, in our little context of this church, let me talk to you about groups and teams. Okay? Groups. We call them life groups. Other churches call them small groups, growth groups, cluster groups, cell groups, okay, community groups. We call them life groups here. Not for any magical reason, because we really believe it's about significant relationships and doing life together. In groups, it's about significant relationships. Let me tell you something that it's not. Sometimes in getting language and understanding what a place or a church is about, you have to understand what they're not. Significant relationships are not best friends. Like, there's this paradigm out there that whatever small group I'm in, I'm like BFF and we do everything together. and call each other all the time and always go to dinner, and our kids grow up to marry one another, and we're all in each other's weddings, and it's perfect. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, significant relationships. These may not be the people that you do everything with, but they're the people who care about you. They're people who will support you in a time of need. They'll help you be accountable. They'll help shape you. There's a leader who can serve as a shepherd and encourage you in your faith. A lot of times we put these false expectations and promises on what things should be, and they're not. And so we need to let that down a little bit. They're about significant relationships. Maybe in a group, in a life group, it's not about you primarily. I mean, it goes back to that Corinthians passage, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, but as it is God arranged the members of the body, each one of them he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I am so glad for the diversity of people in my life group, because there are people who are hands of ministry or feet of ministry, who have an eye for kingdom work, and they just look and see things differently, and that's not me. And that's great, because we're one body. And they can do things that I'm not called to do. I get to encourage what they do, and they me. And we fit together as a body. I mean, could you imagine if the body was just a hand? I mean, just if you were just a hand, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't walk anywhere. What if you had no eyes? You couldn't see anything clearly for what it is. If you had no ears, you couldn't hear anything. So know that when you are in Christ, he gives you gifts. He wants you to use them and steward them, and you are part of a bigger body. And bodies aren't independent. That's the other thing. In groups and teams, you'll find the theme through this language is that we don't do things by ourselves. And it's awkward. Our tendency is kind of do our own thing and hurt our own stuff and shut our garage and just kind of get in there and be our life and maybe say hi to Joe when we're getting the mail, and that's kind of it. And so it's awkward. We got to be about other people. It's not in our nature to do that primarily. Other things, it gives accountability in life. I start seeing you at midweek or one of our campuses. We're talking about different things, loving God, loving other people. We're talking about a holy discontent in Nehemiah. And then I see something that doesn't jive and we have a conversation. Man, that's good accountability. Likewise, too. If you see me out at some bar getting hammered, you know, running around with my shirt off or something, you're like, wait a second, that's not right. That's pretty gross, but it's not right. You know, so there's good accountability, and sometimes they're not that overt, but when you're in community, those things sharpen. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one Christian sharpens another. One man sharpens another. There's shepherding in there. You have a need. And when crisis happens, they're there. They're doing meals. They're coming to the hospital. They're praying for you. That when things are good, they're celebrating you. They're lifting you up. And you have to be intentional about that, and it's not always easy. Statistics show in small group ministry, it takes 3 or 4 experiences before you find one that will work. Most of us have a bad experience and use that as a free ticket to go, life groups aren't for me, I'm out. I don't have to do community. I tried it, it was terrible. Well, we don't have that option sometimes. Maybe you're in there to help solidify that, maybe shape it, get it back to be something that's supposed to be. Give your life away. But that takes sacrifice. Both groups and teams take sacrifice. It's gonna take time, money, energy, scheduling, you're going to have to make priority for these things in your life. And if you don't, is it happening anyway? And sometimes what we do is say, it's all these new groups starting all the time. Well, maybe what you really need to do is just formalize in a group what already is. That you have people you're doing that with. Why would you formalize it? Well, it helps us as a church shepherd and be accountable for the people God's given us. It stretches you as a leader, as a group. It helps get you missional, because our groups and teams are about being serviced beyond these walls and these doors and doing things in the community and the lives of others. Those are good things. So why not formalize what's already happened, get on board with the big mission and vision of the well, which is groups and teams, and let's move forward together. Priests, we do God's work. Part of that is in groups. The other area here is teams. So we say groups and teams. Groups is kind of the small group environment. Sometimes that's like 3 people getting together. Open up a Bible at Starbucks, talking about it, using a sermon discussion guide. Maybe they use some of the curriculum that we have as a life group. Maybe it's 10 or 12 people around a coffee table in a living room. Maybe it's 30 people that get together and watch men's fraternity DVDs and get sharpened as a man. Maybe it's moms that get to, you know, it doesn't have to be confined to like 12 people who dress alike, look alike, show up, and they all sit in a circle with chairs and answer questions, and that's it. That can happen, and that's a good thing, but just expand your view of what groups could be and what can you be intentional about. That's what we're trying to get our people. The other thing is teams, what we'll call ministry teams. And right away you think, well, what does that mean? What task am I going to do? What's the objective of a team? Certainly there are things that teams do, but here at the Well, what's more important than what you do is who you do it with. Teams are great on-ramps to get to meet people. If you're new to the Well, join a team. You don't think you're gifted? Can you do this? Hi. Hi. You can pass stuff out. There's a team for that. Maybe you can cook. There are teams at all our campuses that cook meals for the program team. The teaching pastors, the worship team, the people that make the service work, that just cook meals, show up and say, eat, it's really good. And that's a great ministry. Because you can then get to sit in the room, you hear the stories, you see people in and out of service that you get to have a conversation with. When you're doing this with people, hi, sometimes people don't show up or there's a lull while people are going to the spot and you're talking to the next person. So how's your week going? Man, it's hard. I had this going on. Can I pray for you? I mean, think about that. First touch people just going, hey, let me pray for you for a second. That's okay if people walk by. They're watching people be the church. That's good things. We're creating environments for God to work. Talk about like kids connection. People go, oh, that's not my gifting. Maybe you create an environment where a little one will begin to see God more clearly. You help him or her memorize a verse that's going to hide in their heart that later they'll use in their life to get better, to grow up in God. That's the purpose of Kids Connection in WSM. It's not childcare and Christian youth stuff. There's a plan from birth to 18 that we try to get them and see and incorporate them into the bigger picture of whereabout is the Well. And you get to help them in that process. Maybe it's kids, maybe it's students, but we all create environments. Maybe you're like a tech person and you're like, I love knobs and video and lights and all that fun stuff and I love making it happen. Well, is that because you like to hide? No. What we really do is we create an environment for God to work, for teaching to happen, worship to happen, people to have a good experience, seeing who God is. That's the bigger picture. That's the opportunity, not the task. And we need people to do it because we're called to do it. Remember, we have a status to be a holy nation that proclaim the excellencies. That we, like Jesus, get out of ourselves and serve. He did relationships and ministry at the same time. He had 12 disciples, three of which he is really close with. And in that interaction of doing ministry and breaking bread and healing people, he taught people, this is what the kingdom's going to be like. Don't worry about who's on the right or left. This is what I'm calling of you. It's that kind of sharpening and shaping that happened in our groups and teams that's wonderful. And ultimately, our heart is this. When we talk about groups and teams, people get, oh, you're going to put my, you know, twist my arm to do these things. They're opportunities, okay? They're opportunities we want you to consider because we feel that we are the body. Ephesians 2:10 says that he created us for his workmanship, right? That we are created to do those works in Christ Jesus, that it's not an option for us to not live out our faith and serve. We know that, but we want to do it as an opportunity. Find something that works. Maybe you do ADA and you burn yourself pouring coffee or you don't like the smell of it. Okay, stop. Do something else. Maybe you get in a group and it just doesn't work or jive. Take an off-ramp. Try another one. You'll find something that works. You'll find something that fits. And we'll be better because of it, because of who God's called us to be and what he's doing through us. And hopefully, God willing, we enable more people to come into that process and experience those same things. And people do crazy things like start a thrift store. Start a Saturday sports program that blows up into a model that Fresno is now using, maybe even nationally someday, to partner churches and schools together. You don't have to have a crazy amount of super gifts to serve. Remember, hi. You can do it. If you can show up in a group and be present and let God work on you and be vulnerable when appropriate and let that leader work with you, yeah, you can do community. I know it's difficult and it raises all those fears. I've been there, done that, but I've also been on the other side of what it means to give your life away in relationship and to give your life away in service. And those rewards are totally worth it. They're not always easy, but they're totally worth it. And I think it's time for us, in the midst of all the crazy stuff that God is doing here, that we remember who he is and what he's called us to be, and that we will be a people who go and get involved in community, that go and give our lives away. And we'll take them not as obligations, but as opportunities. And we'll do them out of the mercy that he's shown us, that we will be merciful to others and we'll be patient for him to keep us a work in progress. Let's pray. Father, these words are true. And as the Christians of that time needed to hear Peter's words of hope, your words of hope, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, people to be set apart to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, we know we need to hear those words as well. And I pray that people will consider deeply. They'll pray thoroughly, and they'll look for opportunities to be used. And they'll realize it's about who they're doing life with or who they're doing a task with rather than what they're trying to accomplish. And God, would you be patient with us as we are works in progress? But would you always stretch us to take steps towards Christ, to give more of ourselves to you and less of ourselves to our own pride, our own desires? Would you change us and shape us for the good of your kingdom, we pray in Christ's name.